Now let us stand at the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Today's Scripture, Exodus 3, 1 through 15, is on page 56 of your pew Bibles. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites had reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let me, if I may, just piggyback on Bob Raspberry's announcement about Cynthia Clawson and Reagan Courtney tonight. About a year ago, when Cynthia Clawson was here for a Sunday evening concert, I did not want to go. I work, you see, on Sunday, and by Sunday night I was tired, you know, and I wanted to stay home. I did not want to come out. But I sort of had to. And am I ever glad that I did. This woman has a kind of electricity about her. Throw away all your images of Christian singers. We prayed this morning, Frank led us in a prayer for our Jewish friends who celebrate Yom Kippur. I don't know if Cynthia has got any Jewish blood in her, but boy, if I was a betting man, I would say she was. She's got hair out to here, and she sort of moves like a... She is amazing. She is amazing. And she stirs your heart to want to know Christ and know God more and love him more. And her husband, who I've not yet met but look forward to meeting, I understand is a wonderful storyteller and dramatist, and who tonight he will punctuate Cynthia's amazing songs and beautiful music with readings. So I encourage you to come. I said at the first service, if you have plans tonight, change them. Well, maybe I said a little bit much. I don't know. But I think it's worth changing plans. Certainly if you don't have plans and you're going to stay home and watch television, be here instead. I think young people will enjoy it. And as we said, if you have time and there's someone particular that you might want to invite tonight, do so. Particularly somebody who may be very distant from the things of Christ, but for some reason might want to come to a concert by a wild and crazy singer. I think they could be drawn into the sphere of God's love and mercy and grace by Cynthia Clawson tonight. Well, as you know, and has been suggested already and what has been said and what has been prayed, we begin a series that's going to take us a good part of the fall, a series on knowing God, which we're reading together in Dr. Packer's book. And I encourage you to get the book as soon as more copies come in if you don't have it, and be reading along with us. I trust you will find it as encouraging as people have for really the last generation. The book is now well over 20 years old, and God's people, Christians from all over the world, have found this book to be probably one of the finest Christian books written in our time. Some people I know find Dr. Packer rather heavy going. He's British. He doesn't waste a single word. He's pithy and quick in what he says. But he's at a plane altogether different than a lot of the frothy stuff that is written today. And he cuts through all of that and really challenges us deeply to think as well as to feel deeply about who our God is. It's my desire that this series on knowing God be very, very practical, down to earth, not theoretical and theological at all, but very practical and reachable and important for every one of us. You know the story of a small boy who said one night when he was awakened by a sound and was frightened, he called out for his mother, and his mother came in and was comforting him. And his mother said to him, "You know, son, that you can always know that God is with you." And the little boy said, "Yes, Mom, I know, but I want someone with skin on him." Well, of course, the amazing truth of the Christian faith is that God does have skin on him. God in Christ has come to us, and God has experienced all that it means to be a human being. And knowing God means ultimately knowing Christ, who knows us. And so the practical direction in which we're going to move in this series is clearly in the direction of what does it mean to know Christ, to know God through Christ. And as we draw close to Christ, as He in the incarnation has taken flesh upon Himself and drawn close to us, as we know Him, we will know God. So in all of these studies, not just theoretical talk about God. It's rather earthy and warm and heart-rendering accounts of how God has moved toward us in the person of His Son. This morning we want to begin by looking at the amazing truth that God does not change. In the midst of enormous changes all around us, our clear and simple message this morning is that there is one thing to be counted on. There is one thing which ultimately we can hold to. And it is that God does not change. It's interesting, you know, how over the centuries, some things, in fact, don't change. You probably know, if you've been reading the paper, that there is a UN conference on population in Cairo, Egypt, this week. It is not the first population conference to have taken place in world history in Egypt. We read about another one in Exodus chapter 1, just before the reading that was given to us a few moments ago. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more populous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So there was concern in those days that there was a population explosion among the Hebrews. They were increasing in number, and the Egyptians were fearful that if they got too numerous, who knows what could possibly happen. And so there was an edict given by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself, who said that when a baby boy is born among the Hebrews, he is to be killed by the Hebrew midwives who help give him birth. But the Hebrew midwives, if you've been reading your newspaper, are a lot like the Vatican prelates of their day. They refuse to go along with the tide toward a population control methodology that comes at the expense of human life. And so it says in the text that the Hebrew midwives feared God more than the authorities, and they protected the newborn baby Hebrew boys. And into this very culturally tense and volatile atmosphere, Moses was born to two Jewish Levite parents. You know the story. His mother hid him from the authorities for 3 months. When she could no longer conceal him, she made a basket and put tar and pitch on the basket and put her baby son into the basket and floated him down the Nile. It just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter was coming out to take a bath that day in the Nile River, and she found the basket. It just so happened that her heart was drawn to this baby, and it just so happened that she turned to ask someone what to do, and the someone to whom she turned just happened to be Moses' sister. And Moses' sister was there to help provide the way for Moses' own mother to be the Hebrew wet nurse called in to care for this newborn baby boy. Moses, as you know, grew up then in Pharaoh's court. He had all of the advantages of a material, social, and educational atmosphere that was at the center of the world's greatest civilization of the time. He was raised in a cultured and articulate atmosphere. He knew the ways of the world. And also, as a person who kind of grew up in an atmosphere like this with a good deal of intensity in his life, emotionally charged, perhaps by the cultural divisiveness that he felt within his own self, born as a Hebrew but raised as an Egyptian, he became what we call today a kind of high D personality. He was, as we can see in Exodus chapter 2, what today we call a rescuer. He kept trying to rescue people and situations. So you remember one day he goes out after he had grown up as a young man. He watched an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Out of anger, he kills the Egyptian and quickly tries to bury him. The next day, two Hebrews are fighting, and again, Moses attempts to come to the rescue to divide them and keep them from hurting one another. And one of the Hebrews turns to Moses and, out of resentment, no doubt, says, "Who do you think you are? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Realizing he'd been found out, Moses, out of fear, flees to the desert. It appears that after two attempts at rescuing, God sends Moses to the desert to think it over for about 40 years. And even there in the desert, shortly after he arrives at a place called Midian, he sits down at a well, and there he conducts another rescue operation as the daughters of the shepherds are coming to try and get water for their flocks, but many of the other shepherds are there, and they in what is undoubtedly a gender slur, push the women aside and move in on the well themselves. And Moses comes to the rescue of these women. He ends up marrying one of them, the daughter of the priest of Midian. And then Moses becomes a shepherd. And so Moses, you see, the rescuer, becomes Moses the outdoorsman, Moses the naturalist, Moses the man who grew up in the center of all of the cultures of the most urban kind of atmosphere in the world at that time. Then Moses becomes the hunter, the shepherd, the camper. One day he's tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he leads the flock to the far side of the desert. And there he comes to a mountain called Horeb, which is called the mountain of God. And there it says that on that mountain, an angel of the Lord appears to him in flames of fire in the bush that is burning but is not consumed. And Moses is very interested in what he sees. Moses, the naturalist, wants to take a look. Moses, the interested person who has now become quite a student of nature, wants to try and understand what is going on in this marvelous display of nature's grandeur that is before him in this burning bush. So it says that he goes up to the bush and he looks at it. The words are actually, he gazes at it. Gaze is a word there that's very interesting. It means more than look. It means actually to look with a mind's eye toward controlling. It is to examine, to study, to look into something as if it were a natural phenomena that is to be understood by empirical investigation. And when the Lord God saw that Moses had gone over to gaze, God called to him from within the bush. The bush, it speaks. Can you imagine Moses' curiosity? And the bush says, Moses, Moses. Anytime that you see the name of a person on the lips of God repeated twice, and it only happens about five times in the whole of the Bible, it is definitely an indication that God knows this person deeply, intimately, and personally. God is intending to, as it were, move in on that person's life with a great deal of intimacy and a great deal of love and a great deal of intention. God is about ready not to let them go. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he pronounces his name to Moses. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because now he was afraid to gaze at God. Moses the inquirer becomes Moses the worshiper. Moses, the one who, in a cavalier fashion, goes up to God and says, "Oh, isn't this interesting? A bush is burning. I think I'll understand it a little better. I think I'll study it. I might even warm my hands over the fire of what God is doing for me in my life. God is so wonderful. God is just so much for me. Don't I love him? Because he loves me. God, thank you for being there for me." And then God gives to Moses the language of worship and says, "Take off your shoes. The ground on which I stand with you is scorched by my holiness." Moses, Moses. And Moses, when he becomes a worshiper, then does the right thing. He hides his face from God, like the angels and the seraphim in Isaiah 6 hide their face from God, who is high and lifted up upon the throne. For no man looks at God as if to take him in, that is to say, to control him. Then the Lord says, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And listen, listen now, people. I am concerned about their suffering." A holy God, so holy that we must not try and control him, so holy that we must not try and contain him, so completely awesome and holy that all we are to do is first to worship him. But this God, this holy God, cares for his people's suffering. This God knows what is on the hearts of his people. This God is moved and provoked by the hurt of his people. And this God intends to do something about that. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. Did you get the word rescue? Who's the rescuer? What is it that Moses had to learn on the backside of the desert for 40 years? Is it that he was a big leader? That he had all the power within himself to mobilize the people of Israel? Was it that he could rescue them? No, it was precisely that Moses had to learn that God alone is the one who rescues his people. And that Moses must take the subservient place. Moses must take the place of response to God. Moses must wait for 40 years until God tells him what to do. I suspect that perhaps by that time Moses was a little relieved. Perhaps by that time he learned that he wasn't the rescuer he thought he was. Perhaps by that time he's learned that God is God and that, by the way, it's God who's going to do the rescuing here. I can't do it myself. Notice that there are no attempts in these 40 years, as far as we know, for Moses, the culturally elite Hebrew, to go back to his people and mobilize an armed rebellion in Egypt. There is no attempt. For all Moses knew, he was in the desert for the rest of his life. God is the one who's going to rescue his people. Uh-oh, verse 10. So now, God says, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I can imagine perhaps what Moses responded, how he responded. From the text, it probably went something like this. Excuse me, Lord, I used to be a rescuer, and you know how I messed it up? You remember back there in the early days, how I messed it up again and again? You are the rescuer, not me. In fact, what Moses says is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And of course, God's response is an indirect response to his question. He doesn't answer who Moses is. He answers who he is. You see, Moses has been on a 40-year discovery about the identity of God. And it all comes together in this bush and on this mountain in preparation for him really being the person that God would have him be to go and do the job that God would have him do. But in the process, it is absolutely necessary for Moses to have his preconceived notions about himself and God changed. And when that happens, when your image of God is changed, when you catch a glimpse, not by gazing at God, but when by his grace you catch a glimpse by faith of who he really is, the response is always to worship. And when we worship, we will then be led to obey. So Moses, the worshiper, becomes Moses, the sent servant of God, the missionary ambassador. Worship will always lead us to a deeper and deepening understanding of the character of God. And this is what we are about, not only in this series, but in this church. It is God we seek to worship, not ourselves. It is not our religion we worship. It is not coming together here to feel spiritually good a little bit on Sunday morning. It is God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, who is set before us by his grace Sunday after Sunday. And it is this God we are to worship. And as that happens, we will discover that He sends us out. And that like Moses, after worshiping God, we become sent ones, sent on a mission, not to Bunga Bunga land, but most likely to our own people, just as Moses was sent, in fact, to his own people. And when Moses asks God what he is to tell the Israelites when they inquire about his identity, note that it's the Israelites who are going to inquire about God's identity. It's not the Egyptians. I mean, one could understand if the Egyptians said, "Oh, Moses, that's good of you to come and tell us that you're taking the Hebrew people away. By the way, who is your God?" That would be understandable. But what Moses properly understands is that it's God's own people who are going to say, when God tells them to do something, "Oh, by the way, who are you?" And isn't that just like us? Isn't that just like God, who when He comes to you and when He stirs your heart, maybe in worship in this place, and you begin to catch a glimpse of who He is, and you begin to understand what He wants from your life, you begin to say, "Now, wait just a minute, I have a few questions to ask. Who are you? Who are you anyway?" And when Moses asks God what it is He's to tell those Israelites, is he anticipating their questions or is he asking questions for himself? Probably both. You see, when our predispositions and our assumptions about God are challenged by our worship of Him, we begin to reckon with the true God, the God who is truly there, not the God of our vain imagination, not the God that we want to be there, not the cozy little God who comes up to us and does what we want Him to do like a benevolent grandfather, but the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has always been, the God who created the foundations of the world, the God who created you and redeemed you, and the God who has a promise for you, and the God who cares for you. That God. And when we come to that God, we find that He sends us on a mission. It may be a mission to my own children, my own people. It may be a mission to my husband or wife. It may be a mission to my neighbor or to my colleague at work. It may be a mission to people in South Dallas that I never thought I would go to in my life. But the mission is to go as a sent one who represents God, perhaps with words, perhaps with kindness, most likely with both. But when we worship and then we get sent out on a mission, questions begin to fill our mind. The same questions that we anticipate the people to whom we are going will have. How can you really know God? I mean, God is sort of up there, and I'm here. Who is Jesus anyway? I mean, wasn't He really just a good moral teacher? How do I know that the Bible is really true? And how do I reconcile the reality of my life with who God is and what God says? Questions. When you give up your predispositions and you truly worship, when you get sent out of your worship to be God's people in the world wherever He sends you, don't be surprised if your mind is flooded with questions. Moses needed to see, and we need to see, that God's answer to all our questions is His name. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' What shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." In the footnote of your NIV Bible that's there in the pews, next to that phrase, "I am who I am," it says, "Or I will be who I will be." And we might add, "Or I have been who I have been." You see, the name "I am who I am" is one Hebrew word that is associated with the verb to be. And depending upon the context in which you find it in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is either translated verbally, to be, or it is translated Yahweh, the most holy name for God in the Bible. The God who was and is and will be. And it indicates the eternal unchangeableness of God, that He doesn't change. As Dr. Packer says in his book, a reminder to mankind that he has life in himself and that what he has now, he has had forever. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself and is alone in and into himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made. God is all sufficient. And the fact that he is all sufficient, contained within himself, doesn't need anything outside of himself, is closely related to the notion that he utterly doesn't change. There is nothing in God that changes so that he moves in the direction of needing something outside of himself. Men long for self-sufficiency. This is really the way that you understand empires and frontiers. For the 2.5 years that we have been in Texas, Barbara and I have sought to read all that we could about Texas and to come to understand it and love it better. Here's a little book that someone gave us that was written right about the time we moved here. Life is too short not to live it as a Texan. And in this marvelous little book, there are, among other things, a description of the Texas Rangers, which you might call the absolute epitome of self-sufficient people. Texas Rangers were the only law in Texas for many years. Although there were never more than 500 Rangers at a time, they were expected to protect Texas settlers in West and South Texas from hostile Indians, Mexicans, murderers, cattle rustlers, and horse thieves. The badly outnumbered Rangers were sometimes accused of shooting first and asking questions later. Their territory was vast, their job was dangerous, and their pay was low. To be a Texas Ranger, it was said one had to ride like a Mexican, track like a Comanche, shoot like a Kentuckian, and fight like the devil. The legendary Ranger Captain Bill McDonald said, "No man that's in the wrong can stand up against a fellow that's in the right and keeps a-coming." Of Captain McDonald, it was said he would charge hell single-handed with a bucket of water. Sam Houston said, "You may withdraw every regular soldier from the border of Texas if you will give her but a single regiment of Texas Rangers." The historian T.R. Fehrenbach wrote, "Rangers born of the frontier embodied many of the bedrock values of the frontier. They were brutal to enemies, loyal to friends, courteous to women, kind to old ladies." One of the oldest and most often told Ranger stories is about the town besieged by a vicious mob. The mayor sent for the Texas Rangers, but was distraught when a solitary Ranger got off the next train. The Ranger's response, "Well, you only got one riot, don't you?" The epitome, you might say, of the independent, self-sufficient person. But of course, it's not just Texans. It's all of us, regardless of where we're from. Especially Americans, we pride ourselves on our self-sufficiency and our ability to do it ourselves. But the reality is, you and I are susceptible to the changes which make us dependent on forces external to ourselves. And that is precisely what I'm trying to tell you from God's Word. God is not. He is not susceptible to any change outside of himself, and therefore he is totally and completely internally self-sufficient. What God is now in and of himself, he has always been and he will always be. His attributes do not change. He was, is, and will be loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression of sin. These attributes don't change. The covenant name of God, Yahweh, was so holy that it would not be pronounced by the Hebrews. When they came across it in their Hebrew scriptures, they would substitute a different name. They would not read that name out loud. And that will help you understand and make sense of a passage in the New Testament where Jesus is in heated dialogue with some Israelites who, like the Israelites Moses anticipated being sent to, didn't think they needed any missionaries. They were self-assured in their status as Israelites, as God's people, as children of Abraham. And so Jesus says to them in John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." There it is. The very next phrase is, "and they took up stones to hurl at him." Why? Because in their minds, he was blaspheming. He was taking upon himself the name of God. He was saying, "I am," which would be identified with the most holy name of God in the Old Testament. And therefore, Jesus was saying, "I am God." When Jesus says, "before Abraham was, I am," he was saying that he will always be. He will always be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will always be the God who revealed himself to Moses in the bush. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and I want you to notice something that's there. It says that out of the bush, there came a voice. The voice was that of the angel of the Lord. Who is that? Who is that? In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is almost always to be identified with who? With Jesus Christ. This was what is called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. This was Jesus Christ declaring himself to Moses. This was Jesus Christ saying, "I am God. Worship me. Bow down before me. And I am the one who is going to go and rescue the people." This is Jesus Christ, who himself was God. And so the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the sea of change in my life, I have an anchor that will hold. It is a trite truism, isn't it, that change happens at an alarming rate and is going on into the future at a rate that we can barely comprehend. In the family, serial marriages with multiple partners are already happening. Unmarried parents, even gay parents, and group marriages are now raising children. Genetic engineering means that pretty soon we will be able to order up babies according to our own specifications. In medicine, changes are so rapid that I don't know a single physician in this room who would say he is able to keep up even in his own field. One example, what if medical science found a way to regenerate cells virtually indefinitely so that people could live past 100? Can it happen? Yes. Will it happen? Almost certainly. Will it be good? I don't know. In computer technologies, neighborhoods may not be important in the future at all, because your true neighborhood will be a community of consciousness, people you speak to only over the computer who form a network of common consciousness and ideology. In the midst of it all, the nature of friendship is changing. The relationships that you count on are diminishing, and the matrix of human interaction is dwindling. And in the midst of this, there is something the church has to say. We have to say, we are a community around the God who does not change. We belong to each other because we belong to Him who does not change. And so in discouragement and loss and sadness and grief, you can have an unchanging hope. And when you're lonely because someone you love is not there, or when you are away from them, or the loved one is away, even away in heaven, the hope of Christ and the gospel, which does not change, is yours. And in temptation and in trial, you have a God who promises you that He will never change and who promises to help you in your weakness and even in failure and sin and pain. Even the failure, sin, and pain that you, because of your wrongdoing, inflict on others, you have an unchanging Savior who redeems you, who forgives you, who restores you. Even when you flail at God, and even when you're angry at Him out of your wrong and out of your own sin, you have a God who does not change. As a pastor for almost 20 years, I have seen on many occasions a very, very sick child who in the course of his or her sickness actually gets angry from time to time at mom and dad, as if they were the ones who are causing some of the pain. But you know, the interesting thing about that is that the mother who is the receiver of that anger from her child never gets angry back. That mother always knows that it is her role to hold that child close. The mother, you see, doesn't change. The child may. The child may rail. The child may wail. But the mother doesn't change. And so too may you shake your fist at God. And so too may you get angry at Him. And so too, out of sin and the darkness of your own heart, may you rail away at Him. But He holds you close in the person of His Son, who has skin on Him and who never, never changes.